Okay, we're going to have two brief scripture readings this morning. One is from Romans chapter 5. If we would turn there first, please. We're going to read from 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5. The second passage is 2 Corinthians 5. So Romans 5 and then 2 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I want you to notice verse 10 there, particularly. If when we were enemies, and then these words, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now that's really an astounding thing. You know, reconciled means brought into favor, into relationship. You need to reconcile parties that are not at one, that are not at peace with one another. They are the ones in need of reconciliation. But it isn't like God did something against us and needs to be reconciled to us. We rebelled against him, and we need to be reconciled to him. And this verse tells us, while we were enemies, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that he did that great thing in order to reconcile us to him. That's really one of the most profound summaries of what the gospel is all about. And then if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read from near the end of that chapter, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then this, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, meaning, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another profound passage. In essence, he is saying, we are reconciled to God in Christ, and he has committed the word of reconciliation, in other words, the good news about such a reconciliation, to those he calls to preach the gospel. And really, all Christians can bring the word of reconciliation to others around us. And he says, this is that word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And we are to go out and say, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, we're speaking to you on behalf of God. Be you reconciled to him. So, two really precious passages dealing with the work of reconciliation, which is part of what Christ as mediator is doing. But more of that, God willing, in a minute. We're going to pray, and then we're going to pick up our studies of the what the confessions have to say about the names and offices, natures of Christ, on page 389. That's where we left off. Let's pray together. If we return to page 389, thank you. We're now in column 2. We're still in the midst of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of Christ's names and natures. Question 15, question and answer 15, if someone would read that, please, loudly.
Question 15, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God.
Okay, you remember that no mere man is able to atone for his own sin because we have no perfection. There's no righteousness to spare. Everything we do to the glory of God, by the grace of God, we owe to him. So that's not extra. And any debts that we incur, we have nothing with which to pay. Then we noticed also last time that God is not going to, because of his justice, substitute some other creature on our behalf. Because A, that other creature didn't do anything wrong, and B, that other creature is not the same nature in which sin was committed, and so it wouldn't be just to punish that sin in another nature. That's precisely why the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin, as we read in the book of Hebrews. What it did do is it pointed the Israelites to the true Messiah, to the great sacrifice of the Redeemer, and that they should trust in him. This question and answer tells us what? If we could put this in our own words, what is question and answer 15 basically saying? Go ahead, Daniel.
We must seek somebody that's more powerful than all creatures, and somebody that must be God.
Okay, so he must be a true man. And we've seen that our Lord Jesus assumed a true human nature, body and soul. But we ended off last time, you may remember, saying if it was only a man, he would have been crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. He could have never sustained the wrath of God as he did. And so the other reason that the divine nature was necessary to be involved is because of the infinite value. Like, even a perfect man, only a man, does not have infinite value. It has creaturely value, great value, but the fact that it was God assuming the human nature gave the atonement an infinite value, which could pay for an infinite number of transgressions. So that's question and answer 15. Any question on that? Okay, let's go right away to 16. Somebody read that, please.
Question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others.
So that's pretty straightforward, right? We've covered that ground already. Someone read 17, please.
17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Answer. That it might be the power of his Godhead sustained in his human nature, the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life.
Okay. So, we talked about the sustaining of the burden of God's wrath. The latter part is also important. obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. So his living this his perfect life on earth was also important, because that righteousness is given to us, that perfect life is applied to the believer by the Lord. And only God could live that perfect life. Any other man, being a fallen creature, would sin and would mar that righteousness. Being the Son of God, he lived perfectly. And when I say perfectly, keep in mind, he not only didn't sin, as in didn't commit any sins of what we call sins of commission, breaking any of God's commands, but he also lived perfectly in the sense that he did every good that he could. He did the positive aspect. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved God with his whole heart, soul, strength. So that entire perfection is also imputed to us. And no mere man since Adam is capable of living such a life as that. Any questions on that? Again, these are pretty straightforward. 18 then, if someone wanted to read that, please.
Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, beautiful answer. Now remember, the Heidelberg Catechism was originally designed for the instruction of youth. So you have very simple questions, very simple answers. It can't be a man. It can't be another creature. It had to be a mediator who is both God and man. Here are the reasons why. And then the obvious question, who is this? Who is this person who qualifies in all these ways? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the quotation. Now, notice how it's worded. Who of God is made unto us? What does that mean? Who of God is made unto us? Aaron? Exactly. So, the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption. God made Christ to us these things, or on our behalf, these things, in our place, these things. Now, we can't also forget what it says, I think, in 2 Corinthians, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, it wasn't, I say this reverently, it wasn't sufficient that he would simply give us his righteousness, that he would simply live perfectly and apply that to us. It was also necessary that he take upon himself the guilt that we had, so that as we stand before him, we are guiltless. As he hung upon the cross, he was guilty. Okay, so it's very important that we realize it wasn't just that he stepped in the way of the approaching train, so to speak, and took our punishment for us, stepped in the way of the bullet, so to speak, but he became guilty. And that, we have to believe, was an enormous burden to him. I mean, the one who, as God, cannot look upon sin or dwell with iniquity, for him to literally become the guilty one, which is why he didn't resist his arrest, he didn't resist his condemnation, even though it was unjust, because he made himself guilty by taking our guilt upon himself and suffering the righteous judgment of God against the guilt which he bore. Now, where we see this in the Old Testament symbolized, you remember when the Israelites would come to the tabernacle or temple, and they'd bring the lamb or whatever animal they would sacrifice, they would place their hands upon the head of that animal, and that symbolized a transference, that my sin and guilt would be transferred to the innocent animal. And then the animal was killed. It was justly killed because symbolically that animal now bore the sin that I brought. Well, that literally happens when by faith in Christ we receive his righteousness, but he received our guilt. And that's why sin is never cheap. We may think, well, God forgives sin and all of that. It was an enormous cost. And he bore that cost himself. question and answer 18, please. Oh, I'm sorry, 19.
Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, as God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son.
Okay, so the Gospel began at the beginning. If you think about it, if all man had received in the garden is do this and you will die, the scriptures would have ended then and there. As soon as they partook of the fruit, the end would have been there, because there'd be no just reason why God would continue mankind. Because he said, in the day you eat thereof, you would surely die. And so for life to go on, it would violate what God said. But the reason life did go on, the reason why mankind wasn't stopped at that moment and ended there, is because immediately upon the disobedience of Adam and Eve came the promise. So in other words, there was a sin bearer presented from the very beginning in the Gospel. Now, I think the way we want to look at this is, okay, so in Genesis 3:15 we had one promise. And then as you continue to read the scriptures, God simply adds to that revelation more breadth, more depth, more detail, but really no difference. The message contained in the original Gospel promise is the same exact message that we preach today, that we believe on today. But as time went on, it was more and more fleshed out, more details were revealed. So that's the way we look at Scripture. It's an ever broadening of God's revelation till the book of Revelation. And we also see an ever broadening scope of people who received that revelation. You know, we sometimes think, I think a bit prematurely, that, you know, the Gospel was limited to Israel. But don't forget, there were 2,000 years of human history before Israel existed. So we see the Gospel, for example, predominantly in the line of Abel, and not in the line of Cain. I shouldn't say Abel, Seth, and not in the line of Cain. We see that after Noah comes forth from the ark, predominantly the Gospel is in the line of Shem and somewhat in the line of Japheth later in history, not so much in the line of Canaan. And throughout history you see this broadening but sovereign. There was always a people who had the word and some who didn't. Even today, though the Gospel gates are wide open, and though he tells us that the Gospel will go to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, today there are still numberless people who do not have access to the Word of God. So the sovereignty of God is still seen today. We also see his sovereignty in salvation. There may be a whole church full of people hearing the Gospel, but God sovereignly saves some and leaves others in their sins. So this answer in a very concise way shows the broadening revelation of God's salvation until it came to its apex, to its fulfillment in the Son of God. Any questions on that? Okay, then going to the names of Jesus Christ on the next page, 390. So we've considered something of his nature, a little bit of his work, now his names. 29, would somebody read that, please?
Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is the Savior? Answer, because he saved us, delivered us from our sin, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other.
Okay, so his very name is the Gospel. Jehovah saves, or God saves. And what's interesting, when it says In the Greek, I believe it's in Matthew, he shall save his people from their sins. The preposition translated from is the Greek preposition di. Let me think. Well, my mind just froze. Well, anyway, I can't think of the Greek preposition, but the English sense of the Greek preposition is out of. He's delivered us out of our sins. The implication there is he's not just delivered us from sins in the sense of forgiveness, but he has extracted us. He has freed us from the bondage of sin, from the grip of sin. And that, to those of us who are believers, is far more significant, actually. Because, you know, if he had erased our sins just like that, what's to prevent us from being like the dog that returns to the vomit or the swine to the wallowing in the mire? We would be none the different. But the fact that he's delivered us out of our sins, freed us from the bondage of sin, is so significant because we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We don't have to go back to the swine's trough again as we formerly did. And so that name Jesus is just so precious. He saves us not just from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, but from the very bondage of sin. He frees us. We are free indeed. As it says, when Jesus makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And then he, of course, the answer goes on to say, why would we seek salvation in any other? We certainly won't find it there. I think that's probably a veiled allusion to the Roman Catholic Church, which had predominated the Netherlands prior to the Reformation there. And I think there you could find salvation by all kinds of other means, by praying to saints and by praying to Mary and offering penance and the sacrifice of the Mass and all those sorts of things. He says the answer here is we ought not to even think about seeking salvation in any other. We will not find it anywhere else. Anything on 29? If you do have questions, don't feel silly asking. If it's something you don't understand, this is the place to hash it out. Okay, question 30. Somebody read that, please.
Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek the salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anyone else, or anywhere else? Answer. They do not. For though they boast of him in the laws, yet indeed they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they, who by a true faith receive the Savior, must find all things in him necessary to their salvation.
Okay, so this question basically throws down the gauntlet. Either he's a complete Savior, and we find all salvation in him alone, or he's not. Which is why, you know, all these other roundabout methods are insulting to God. They are an affront to God because they diminish people's value of Christ as though something extra has to be added to what he's done in order for salvation. Now, obviously, this is an allusion to the practice of the Roman Catholic Church who do seek you know, they would probably not say their salvation, but they would seek mediation from saints or others. Now, it's very interesting. How many of you are aware or have become aware of the ETC movement? Those letters stand for Evangelicals and Catholics Together. ECT movement, okay. It started, probably in the 90s, early 90s. There were some fairly prominent evangelical leaders who met with some Catholic higher-ups, and they had all these discussions and stuff, and they came up with documents and all this. And I am one of those who agree with people like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and there was somebody else who spoke out. Who was the third one? D. James Kennedy, and there were others. That was not a good idea because nothing was produced by such efforts and nothing will ever be produced by such efforts. There is one word that separates us from the Roman Catholic Church, chiefly, and that is the word alone. They will never say and have never said that people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's always You know, if you say, do you believe you're saved by faith in Christ? Of course. Do you believe that faith in Christ can save you? Yes. Do you believe that, you know, Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation? Yes. And so people thought they were agreeing with Reformed doctrine. But they would never say, and will never say, by Jesus Christ alone. Because that tears down the whole sacerdotal system of priests and sacrifices and penance and the control that, quite frankly, they want over people spiritually and also politically. I think of all the people I mentioned, of course, D. James Kennedy is deceased now. He was a very good man when it came to like social issues, making people aware of what's going on in the country. But of all of the men who opposed the ECT movement, was that I admire the most is R.C. Sproul Sr. He just came out with a book yesterday or the day before, basically throwing down the sword on this issue and calling the church, the evangelical, reformed, Presbyterian churches, to wake up and to realize the distinct difference between Roman Catholicism and the gospel. And I know that he's getting older. I know that he knows he's getting older. I know that he feels his time is limited and he needs to do what he can to serve the church in the last remaining years he has. Of course, I haven't seen the book yet. It just came out, but it looks very, very good. It might be very, very helpful to evangelize Catholic neighbors and co-workers and things. Maybe not give them the book, because I'm sure it's pretty hefty. But you can certainly learn from the book clearly. I mean, Sproul's greatest gift in my mind is clarity. He's succinct, no beating around the bush, plain language. But he basically cuts, you know, where it needs to be cut, says here are the differences between these two systems, not to be confused. So really, you know, it doesn't say it here, but question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism calls the Mass at bottom an accursed idolatry, which it certainly is. Any questions on 30? Go ahead, Karen. Good.
A Protestant analyzes Roman Catholicism, R.C. Sproul.
Great, thank you. Is that in the table talk?
Yes.
Good, thank you very much. So just repeat that name again. Are We Together?
Are We Together, A Protestant analyzes Roman Catholicism.
Now, I got a hunch that the Are We Together is not Are We and the Catholics Together. I think he's asking the evangelicals, are we on the same page here? You know, can we agree to this? Because he's very concerned that the church is really going wobbly and that in a generation or two there's already been defections from Episcopal and Anglican churches to Roman Catholicism. There's been some people who've gone from Protestantism to Rome. The infamous book, Rome, Sweet Home, what was the author's name of that? I can't remember. Some Presbyterian minister who went back to the Roman Catholic Church. There's so much confusion today. It's a pretty important thing, because you're going to see, I believe, in our lifetime, the ascendancy of the Roman Catholic Church again, quite like it did in the Middle Ages. Okay, question and answer 31. Somebody read that, please.
Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our holy high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continually intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us.
Okay, thank you. There's a lot there. We are now switching from the name Jesus, which focuses on his work of salvation, to the name Christ, which literally means anointed, or the anointed one. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions. Be careful how you answer them. Just listen to the question carefully, because I'm not going to ask for answers in the order that they're given in the question, but all the answers are given in the answer. Okay? So, we talked a few weeks ago about the offices of Christ. That means the things, the functions that he has. What are the offices of Christ as mentioned in this answer?
High priest.
High priest is one. Luke?
Teacher.
Teacher or prophet. The third? Aaron?
Eternal king.
The eternal king. So prophet, priest, and king. A threefold office or function of Christ for us. Now, notice his very name tells us that he was anointed. Now, if you remember, which office bearers in Scripture were anointed? Be careful. Which ones were anointed? Were kings anointed? Okay, kings were anointed. Were prophets anointed? Prophets weren't anointed. Were priests anointed? Priests were anointed. Okay? We don't read in any place where prophets were anointed by God. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't sent by God, but the answer that they weren't anointed isn't exactly correct. How were prophets anointed differently than the priests and the king, Shar? Exactly right. You read over and over again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon, or the Spirit of the Lord spake by. So there was an anointing in all three cases, right? Now, the anointing, just follow me in your thoughts now, the anointing of oil portrayed two things. The one, the sovereign setting apart of that person for that work. So this one of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was not just the golden calves, but it says in Scripture, he made of any that he chose to be priests to God. So there was no divine choosing, there was no sovereign determination that the lineage of Aaron should hold the priesthood. He just made it up as he went along. He also made up his own date for Passover, and so on and so on and so on. So the anointing in the first place showed God's sovereign choice of that person for that work. The other symbolism in anointing, does anyone know what that is? The pouring out of the oil also symbolized what?
Did it take and represent the pouring out of the Spirit?
It did. And there was really a twofold prayer involved with that. One, that the person would receive the Spirit of God, and two, that in conjunction with the Spirit of God, that person would receive the gifts, or we would say the abilities necessary to carry out that function. So when Saul was anointed king, the hope was this was a king chosen of God. That was obvious by the casting of the lots, remember, to determine that he was king. God chose Saul. But then he was anointed. The desire was that the Spirit of God would be filling him and that he would have the necessary gifts and abilities to be king. How did that turn out? Did he have the gifts and abilities to be king? John?
Yes, in the first.
Yes, he did. He was strong. He was wise. He apparently was a good general and all that. But he certainly lacked the Spirit of God. Right? So he was a failure. All his gifts and abilities were of no good value because of his lacking the outpouring of the Spirit. So when was our Lord Jesus anointed? Very important. John? True, but when in time was he anointed? Joel? When he was baptized. Excellent. Most people think that Jesus' baptism was just a baptism, but don't forget, he was not baptized until the very age when the Old Testament office bearers would begin their work in full. So when he became 30 years of age, He entered in upon his threefold office bearing, and that baptism was an anointing. Now, it was more than that. It certainly was symbolic of his taking upon himself our sins and the need for cleansing from sin and all of that. He said, we fulfill all righteousness. But it was also the beginning of his office bearing. But it wasn't just the water baptism, was it? Because we read in the very act of baptizing what took place. What came down from heaven. Raise your hand, please. John. Right. The Spirit of God in the form of a dove came and rested upon him. And then we read the Spirit himself drove him into the wilderness, later on led him into Galilee. So clearly, as I think it was John would later write, he had the Spirit without measure. So immeasurably filled with the Spirit. So he was certainly anointed for his great work. And that was evidenced in these different ways. Any questions on that? So that's the offices and the anointing. As prophet, he was to reveal the counsel and will of God. Notice the word secret. In what way was the counsel and will of God secret, even at Jesus' time? Let's give somebody else a turn. Or let me ask the question a different way. How was Christ's revelation of God's will different than all previous revelations? I never thought I'd ask a question that would... Yes? Okay, so he revealed the will of God in person. So prophets, for example, they receive a revelation of God and transmit it either orally or by writing to the people. Now, Jesus certainly did speak the will of God to the people. He preached, brought the good tidings of the kingdom. But he also exemplified the gospel. He embodied the Godhead. So he was not only speaking the will of God, he was living and embodying not only the will of God, but the very person of God. So that by his very life, by his very actions, in addition to his words. So, you know, he was a prophet in a unique way. Now, it's not that other prophets weren't godly, but they certainly weren't the embodiment of the Godhead in human flesh. So he himself is the prophetic message. And mind you, you know, he explained and he enlarged the revelation of God beyond what we have in the Old Testament. Remember just his teaching on the commandments, right? Committing adultery and murder in the heart when we're angry or lustful. And the passages on prayer and on fasting and all those different subjects that really gave us insights that we didn't have before from the Old Testament scriptures. Then, of course, it talks about his high priest. What two aspects of priesthood do we find in answer 31? What two activities? Go ahead, Daniel. Interceding, right? That means praying for us. What else? Aaron? The sacrifice of himself, right? That one perfect sacrifice. And thanks be to God, he's our king, right? He governs us personally by his word and spirit, but he also governs everything else on our behalf. I love that passage in Ephesians. He is head over all for the church. So he governs everything. And I love the way, notice the parenthetical expression at the end of answer 31, defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of this salvation. When he saves us, we are saved. But he goes so far as to even preserve our enjoyment of that salvation as well. The salvation he purchased for us. Any questions on 31? Okay, 32. Somebody read that, please.
But why hath our Father, Christian, answered? Because I'm an enemy of Christ, I get it. And thus, that so are many confess his name, and present myself within the sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this fight, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures.
Now, what do you find in that answer? It's not as obvious as the question before. What is it saying about a Christian? Go ahead, Homer.
It's saying how our life, his life is our life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. His name, it is his name that we claim his reputation.
Yeah, and do you see threefold office lurking in that answer? Look again. Do you find that we, being united to him, also bear office? Where do you see the prophetic office?
Present ourselves a living sacrifice.
Hold on. Prophetic office. No, prophetic office. John? Okay, confess his name. What sacrifice are we to present? Romans 12, verse 1, and elsewhere. Brethren, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, without blemish to God, which is your reasonable sacrifice, reasonable service. So, thanksgiving we're to present, our lives, our bodies, not as an atoning sacrifice, but a thank offering to God. And then where do you see the kingly office? Esther? Right, he has promised that we shall reign with him. He even said this to his disciples, you shall sit in my throne as I sit in my Father's throne. So there is this office bearing that we partake of as believers. As we are united to him by faith, we are anointed by the same Holy Spirit, right? The new birth, the being born again, is an act of the Holy Spirit upon us. And then we begin to bear offices. We begin to speak on his behalf. We begin to lay down our lives as a sacrifice of praise to him. We intercede for other people in our prayers. And we shall reign with him forever. So that's why we are called a Christian. Right? We are partakers of him and his anointing. Question of anything on that? 32. Homer?
The prophecies regarding Israel were fulfilled in Christ, and the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ also. We are also fulfilling those. We are also part of the fulfillment of Christ.
Why? Homer said, the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, and, we also partake in that fulfillment. In what ways, why should we not be surprised that we are called to these things, that we are partakers of his anointing? What relationship do we have with him as mentioned in Scripture that makes perfect sense that we should be partaker with him in all these things? R.G.?
We're a part of Christ's body, even as much as Paul even says that he was the one lacking in the suffering of Christ in his body.
Okay. Very good. And that's really the right way to understand that. I know a Roman Catholic person who said, we need to fill up what Christ didn't accomplish. Like, no, that's not at all what that verse means. It means that as his body, like you said, the body will suffer even as he suffered. So it isn't like there was something lacking in his suffering as far as the atonement. But the suffering goes on because we are united to him as the head is united to the body. So, in like manner, because of our uniting to him, we also are the hands and the feet. We are the members of the body of Christ that accomplish, and let me put it this way, his ongoing office bearing. So, it's not like we are priests and kings and prophets in our own right, but as members of his body, we are the means through which he exercises his offices today. You follow that? So we are not speaking our own words, we're speaking on his behalf. We are not sacrificing something of our own, we're sacrificing with thanksgiving that which he gave us, which he made us, and so on. So We think of our relationship to Him as believers, as part of His body, and so as the head directs the members of the body to do its bidding, so Christ, as the head of the church, directs each one of us to do His bidding in this threefold manner: prophet, priest, and king. Good question. Anything else on 33? On 32? Okay, 33. Somebody read that, please.
Why is Christ called the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, since we are also children of God? Answer: because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake.
Okay. That opens up a whole nother subject, and that is adoption, right? Now, in our culture, adoption is well accepted, but, you know, sadly, I would say, people tend to look at adoption as something like second best. They view adopted children as somehow something less than the natural children. The distinction is always made and often maintained. That's really a mistake to do that. If anything, as Christians, adoption is a glorious word. Adoption has been lifted up to tremendous glory and honor by the Word of God. It's no longer second-class sonship. The distinction being made here, of course, is there is only one only begotten, eternally begotten Son of the Father. We are not part of the essence of God. When we talk about being the body of Christ, we're not talking about being co-gods or somehow changed into the God nature. But nevertheless, in what sense are we to understand adoption? Okay, maybe there's no other word to use, but what about adoption fits our situation perfectly in a spiritual sense? What is necessary for adoption to happen? Homer?
Adoption is legal. It's a transaction where all of a sudden we are under the authority of parents.
Okay, transfer that to the spiritual. What's the counterpart spiritually?
We are in a physical way not related to God, like His Son was. So legally, by His Son's Christ purchase and blood, we become.
That is a terrific answer. So there's a legal correspondence. Are there others? How else is adoption corresponding regular, you know, everyday adoption? How does that correspond spiritually? John?
As a parent who adopts a child, chooses that child, so God chooses us to be His children.
Exactly right. Adoption is very different than begetting. Now, you may think not to choose to have a child, you and your spouse, but typically speaking, when you do conceive, you don't have a lot of choice what's going to all happen, what gender it's going to be, or what personality. I mean, it's a good thing, right? Because maybe a lot of us wouldn't be around. But the point is, in adoption, it is a very conscious decision, not by the child. Child doesn't say, oh, I'd like you to be my parent. I'm going to adopt you. It's quite the other way. And that exactly corresponds with salvation. Jesus says to His disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that's been, you know, John. We love him because he first loved us. And so it goes. So there's that aspect. Is there any more? Is adoption free? Adoption is not free. It wasn't in Roman times. It is not today. Being a legal transaction, there are costs incurred. If you ask anybody who adopts from a foreign land, there's considerable expense involved. How much more so in the adoption of His children? We are not only adopted, we were redeemed to be His children. But the fact is, adopted children are our children, just as much as our natural children are our children. The fact that they came into the family in a different way doesn't make them any less a son or daughter. In the same sense, even though we've entered the family of God, so to speak, in a different way than the natural Son of God, we are very much part of that family. He is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our Holy Spirit. We are brethren and sisters in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. So you'll find throughout Scripture this familial language, which just reinforces and underscores and heightens the glory of being an adopted child. Any questions on that? Homer?
This truth is a powerful refutation to Gnosticism, which believes that, like Jesus, we can become sons of God. As the scriptures strongly point out, is the only God.
That's correct. Yeah, we cannot become a son like he is the son. Okay, 34. Another name of our Lord.
Therefore calls thou him our Lord. Answer, because he hath redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property.
When Israel was brought out of Egypt, God required of the people of Israel a certain offering of silver, which he called the redemption money. He also said the tribe of Levi would become his in a special way for his service, because they would stand in place of the firstborn who were killed in Egypt, who were redeemed by God from death by the Passover. So God was putting in the people of God's mind this whole concept of redemption. Redemption, unlike today's understanding, if I would redeem you out of a debt, that simply means I paid your debt and you walk free. Redemption did not mean that in the minds of the people of God. Redemption meant I paid your debt and you became mine. And in like fashion, when our Lord pays our debt, he doesn't just set us free to live whatever life we want. That's antinomianism, and that's an error. We are his, and he is ours. But the precious thing about it is we are not indentured servants. We are not bought and paid for slaves. We are, at the same time as we are servants, we are also brethren. We are also his children. We are also his bride, the bride of Christ. So we never are to look at ourselves as mere property. We are truly, as Paul would say it in Ephesians 5, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, in the sense that there is this unity with God that supersedes property. But nevertheless, there is this sense that we belong to him. And really, isn't that one of the precious things about marriage? You know, to be able to say, she is mine and I am hers. There's something really special about that. No one else can have her. No one else can have me. We belong to each other. There is a sense of ownership there that is incredibly precious. That's one of my favorite lines in the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine and I am his. Right? Or my beloved is mine and his desire is toward me. To think of the Lord desiring us and wanting us for himself. That's why he says in the commandments, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So you are to be no one else's. You are to be mine. So Lord, what does Lord literally mean? Does anyone know? Doesn't exactly say it here. Does anyone know?
Master.
Master, right? It means master. So he is not only our God and our Father and all that, he's also our master. We ought never to forget that. We are to live at his bidding. Okay, let's finish up 47. Could somebody read that, please?
If God Christ in with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised. Answer. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. With respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us.
Okay. So when Jesus said to his disciples, I will be with you always, even to the end, he didn't mean bodily. This is a refutation of the error of Luther in his consubstantiation doctrine of the Lord's Supper, where he says the physical presence of Christ is ubiquitous, is everywhere present. Also the error of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation, that somehow the bread and wine are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ. His human nature is, we know exactly where it is. He is seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. That's where Stephen saw him when he was being stoned. And that's where he will be, when, you know, where he will come from when glory dawns. But it also is correct to say that his Godhead, which is everywhere present, his majesty, his grace, his spirit, he is with us, he is in us as believers, he will indeed never leave us. 48.
But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then their two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all. Since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumes, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it.
Does somebody want to translate that into a very simple statement? Why does the fact that the presence of his Godhead being everywhere not mean that he's separated from his human nature? Archie?
Well, it's kind of complicated to try to put in a few words, but God, his Godness is everywhere. His humanity is in one place, but they are still completely connected to each other.
Okay. And I think their point, to put it simply, is his human nature is a human nature. It doesn't possess the characteristics of the divine nature. So human natures can't be everywhere. Otherwise they're not human nature anymore. And his divine nature has the attributes of divinity and all the attributes assigned to it. Then you can't limit the divinity to a single place, spatially. So let me put it this way. He is in both natures according to both natures. He didn't turn the human nature into a divine human nature, and he didn't turn the divine nature into a human divine nature. He assumed the one, combines the two, but each of the two natures still have the properties of the distinct natures. So his divine nature has all the properties of divinity, his human nature all the properties of humanity. But you don't confound the two when you combine the two. All right? Any question on that, Alan?
I was just going to say what a beauty it is for us as far as the resurrection and the fact that it's very clear that the body is still the body. It's not something else. The resurrection is there. Just as he was raised from the dead, so shall we be.
Exactly. We will never be divine nature. This is where pantheism goes way off the rails. We don't become God, ever. We will never be God. We never were God. We are human beings. We have human natures. We will have glorified human natures. We will have glorified spirits within those human natures. But we will always be human. We'll always be in one place at a time. By the way, just as a side comfort, is Satan everywhere present? No, he cannot be. Which is why when in the book of Job, you'll remember, one of the first questions God asked, where have you been? He says, walking up and down in the earth, going to and fro in it. So he's not God, he doesn't know everything, he doesn't see everything, and he's not everywhere present. Now, how spirits operate, we don't know, but we do know this, they're in one place at one time. RG?
I would ask you to explain this a little bit better and more clearly. It almost could be interpreted as the saying that it's just like Godness is everywhere, his body is one place, and it is overlapped, but that would be no difference than it overlapping with us. Can you explain how he has assumed the nature and personally united to it, how that's different?
Different than what? That's the part I'm not getting.
It can almost be read or interpreted. It almost sounds like he's saying the only thing that connects the two is that they overlap.
Mm-hmm.
How can you explain how that's different from him assuming, from God assuming the human nature and being personally united to it, how that's different?
Well, I think it isn't different. It's just another way of putting it. I think the uniting, I believe it's in one of our confessions. I can't remember which doctrinal standard, but it says, as the human body and soul constitute one person, so the two natures constitute one being. So he is united. It isn't just like oil and water put together. It is united permanently, two natures into one. But the only distinction is the human nature retains the properties of the human nature, and the divine nature retains the property of the divine. Now, we are very different than that. We are never other than human nature. We will be glorified human natures, sinless human natures, perfect human natures as the people of God, but we will never be anything more than that. So I think the word assuming the human nature is the best word to use. He didn't change the properties of either, but he united the two into one. Right? I don't know if that really answers your questions or not, but it's about the best I can do. Okay, our time. I'm sorry, Janet.
I was just wondering, when it's talking about his human nature is not present, is that just talking about his body?
Yes.
Because in like the spirit that indwells us,
mm-hmm.
and sympathizes.
That's a great question.
That the result of his human woman and suffering, and isn't that still, although his physical body is appears to be sitting here?
Okay, Jenna asks a very good question. That is, you know, his body is not present with us. What about his spirit, his human spirit? And the answer to that would be, we need to keep separate a couple of things. One, when we read about Christ being body and spirit, like we are body and spirit, that means that when he died, he commended to his Father, let me just use the common word, his soul. Now, our souls as humans, like we are created body and soul, or body and spirit. Our body and soul are in one place at a time. Now when we die, they're separated, right? The body goes to the grave or wherever it ends up. The soul is in the presence of God. Our spirit doesn't become ubiquitous as an everywhere present. We should think of Christ the exact same way. He had a real human body and a real human soul. Now, when we read about the Spirit of Christ, which is really the intriguing part of your question, what we're understanding that to mean in Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God, which is often referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ, as proceeding from Him and the Father. So He is with us in that sense, that He indwells us by His Spirit. They too are one. So He is very really with us through the Spirit of God. But I think for us to take the human spirit or human soul and to make that ubiquitous would mean it's not really a human spirit anymore. Is that what you meant?
Well, not exactly.
Okay.
Because the Spirit of God is not an element of his humanity there?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Janet's saying, you know, the whole idea of the sympathetic high priest, isn't that element with us in the indwelling spirit? I think Scripture would say that as our high priest in heaven, having gone through all those things, he has that, he feels that, and I think he aids us in that through the indwelling spirit within us. I think, though, it would probably be a stretch, scripturally speaking, to say that, you know, something of his human nature. Now, when you say something of his humanness, I think we could agree with that, right? There's something of that empathetic, sympathetic aspect to what he endured that certainly aids us and assists us through the work of the Spirit. But I think what this question is saying is, as far as his human nature per se, his being as a human, soul and spirit are in one place. But I think that's a great insight that there's elements of the human experience. That's why he's the high priest that he is for us. That's why we can so be comforted by him, because his spirit communicates to us something of that empathy which he has experientially, not just all-knowing. So I think that's a tremendous point. But I think this question is simply saying the human nature is a human nature, the divine nature is a divine. They retain the properties of each. But certainly it isn't as though they're separated, and there aren't things that one contributes to the other. Yes?
So the Spirit does not just proceed out of divinity of Christ. It proceeds out of Christ himself, which is the union of both natures.
The Spirit is a divine being, not a human being. Doesn't partake anything of the human being. I think what the nuance Janet's bringing out is that which Christ endured as a human. Certainly, I mean, Scripture plainly says that made him a complete Savior, a complete mediator, in the sense that he experienced what we do. He doesn't just know about it, but he experienced it. And there's something of that which bleeds through, if I could say, the ministry of the Spirit to us. He ministers to us in very personal ways because he's been there. And so he can instruct the Spirit of God. He can, you know, bring the Spirit of God to bear on us in a way that is unique because of his experience. That's a neat thought. Okay, we're quite out of time. I find this very, very helpful. We haven't even started the chapter yet, so this is an exciting prelude to me. All right, let's pray together. Ian, would you pray for us?